Well, we've been looking at the seven feasts of the Lord, and we saw that the feast would picture a time that would encompass the workings of God from the Passover, I guess, originally, all the way through to the coming again of the Lord Jesus and the setting up of his kingdom, from the cross to the setting up of his kingdom and the enjoyment of the reign of Christ. And then we've been looking at the seven parables in Matthew chapter 13, and we've seen how they've taken up a maybe a slightly more restricted time frame from the beginning of the preaching of the gospel with John the Baptist up to the point that we reached last week when you're on the brink of entering into the kingdom and all that is dross and all that is wicked is taken out of the way and the kingdom of the Lord Jesus is set up. We're now coming this evening to start looking at the seven churches that are to be found, the seven assemblies that are to be found in the book of Revelation and chapters 2 and 3. The seven letters, there's one letter I guess really, written to seven churches. And this would take up a more restricted time frame again. And it would deal with the time that we're in, the time period that we're in now, the time period of the church, when the assemblies of the Lord Jesus are gathering together and bearing testimony for him in the world. This time that will end when the Lord Jesus comes back from heaven to take his people to be with himself. So let's turn by way of introduction to Revelation chapter 1 this evening. Revelation chapter 1. And we'll begin to read at verse 10. There have been some other words of introduction, first of all. But we'll read from verse 10, where John says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, or rather the word should be lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches." Now we look to the Lord to add his blessing to the reading of his word. We are coming on to the letter to Ephesus in chapter 2, so we'll come there shortly, but I want to say one or two things by way of introduction, first of all. In chapters 2 and 3, you will have John, or rather the Lord Jesus, through John, writing to these seven churches which are in Asia. And they will be written to each of them in turn. They will each be addressed, each of them, in turn. But I want you to notice in verse 11 of chapter 1, what it says. It says, what thou seest, write in a book. And so first of all, I want us to notice that there was one book, and it's the book of the Revelation as a whole, which was sent to all seven churches. Maybe seven copies were sent to one to each of them, but it was a book. Now, what that means is that each assembly is able to read the Lord's assessment, because we'll come on to that in the next two chapters, the Lord's assessment of each assembly. So not just their own assembly, but each of the other six as well. Now that's a challenge at the beginning of the meeting, isn't it? If the Lord Jesus was to give his assessment of this assembly, and the Lord Jesus' assessment is accurate, absolutely fair, absolutely just, that he was to say exactly what he thought about this assembly, and was to send it to all the assemblies round about us, I wonder whether we'd be happy for them to read it. Because it's with that spirit that we really need to approach the letters to the seven churches. You see, the letters to the seven churches, as we will think about it, we'll come on to that. He speaks about the seven churches, again in verse 11, which are in Asia. Now, just by way of geography, when we think of Asia, we think of places like India and China and places on the continent of Asia, but that's not what's meant here. What's meant here is a region of Turkey, of Western Turkey, which was known as the Roman province of Asia Minor, Little Asia. And these seven assemblies were in Turkey, in Western Turkey. So when it speaks about the churches which are in Asia, it's not Asia as a whole, not Big Asia, but it's Turkey that he's talking about, so not all Turkey either. But you'll notice when he speaks to the seven churches, you say, were there only seven churches in Asia? Were there only seven assemblies in Asia? Well, the answer to that one is no. In fact, we know of another two assemblies, at least, in Asia. One of them was called Colossae. It's not very far from Laodicea. And Paul wrote a letter to the assembly in Colossae. We also know, or we can surmise, from Paul's letter to the Colossians, that there was also a group of Christians meeting in a place called Hierapolis, which was also in Asia, which wasn't very far away. So that's at least nine assemblies that we have in Asia. So when he's speaking to the seven churches which are in Asia, we understand from that that these seven that are picked out here are representatives. It's not an exhaustive list. There are other places that had assemblies, but it's representative. And so we need to ask ourselves the question, why it would be representative? So, well, are they not real assemblies made up of real people? Yes, of course they are. He was writing to specific assemblies that were in existence at the time, with the conditions that he outlines and highlights at the time of writing, that's true. But you know, when we look into these seven letters that we have, we can see a cross-section of Christian testimony at any one time in the world. There will be assemblies that would fall into one or other of these categories, that would be demonstrating the characteristics, or some of the characteristics, that are highlighted in here. And so the things that the Lord Jesus would commend are things that we would, I guess, strive to emulate. The things that the Lord Jesus would criticize about these assemblies would be things that we would strive to avoid. And we can look around us and we can see that these are a cross-section, a sample, really, of conditions that mark Christian testimony, even in the days in which we live. We move on to verse 12. John's listening, he hears a voice, and he turns to see who it is that's speaking, and the first thing that he sees when he turns, it says he saw seven golden lampstands. And these lampstands are giving out light. And the purpose of the lampstand, this is what a lampstand is for, is to give out light. So when we think of a lampstand, we're thinking of the idea of testimony for God. And of course, that would be the idea of the gold as well. Remember that in Scripture. You see it a lot in the tabernacle, when we were looking at Exodus at the tabernacle. And the idea of gold is that it gives the idea of deity. And it's a divine testimony. And we need to remember that. That we're here in the world to bear testimony and witness for God. Those of us who were there on Saturday night at Kennaway, Alistair Basil was speaking from 1 Timothy chapter 3. And there Paul said, "If I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest," and there's an obligation on us, "to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So that's what these lampstands should be. What these lampstands would claim to be. And the question of that, the question that arises from that is, to what extent do we appreciate that as an assembly, our job, our task, is to bear testimony for the God of heaven in a world of darkness around us? And the next question, of course, that arises is, to what extent are we doing that? To what extent are the lamps burning brightly? You'll see that as we go through, that I guess some of the lampstands were maybe nearly going out. And in many cases they weren't burning as brightly as they should have been. The wicks were a wee bit dirty and needed trimming and so on and so forth. You get the picture. You get the idea that they're giving out light. These are not candlesticks. They're not candles with a wick up and the wax around it that burns down. But these are oil lamps. And the fuel comes from the oil. And oil in the Scripture would speak about the Holy Spirit. And again, as we think of bearing testimony for God, it's only in the power of the Holy Spirit that we can do it. So again, you get the picture. But I want you to notice. He sees 7 golden lampstands. He doesn't see 1 lampstand with 7 branches. And something that would be taught here, as the Lord Jesus is moving in the midst of these 7 lampstands, is the idea of individual testimony. That is, that each assembly on their own, in their own specific location, are bearing testimony for the Lord. They're not answerable to each other. They're answerable to the Lord. And we understand from Scripture that there is no grounds for what you might call a central oversight or an administrative centre here on earth that would guide and that would lay down commands and would establish how different assemblies in different places should act. No. The Bible teaches very clearly that each assembly is answerable to each other as a company, and above all to the Lord himself, not to anybody else. 7 individual lampstands. And we'll see that the only one who is qualified to criticize, who's qualified to pass judgment on them, is the Lord Jesus himself. You'll notice something else. You'll notice that it's in verse 13 that when he sees the Lord Jesus, because that's whom he does see, he's in the midst. In the midst of the 7 lampstands. Now we love this truth, don't we? It's a truth that we would cling to. It is a truth that we would glory in. The fact, the promise of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 18, that where 2 or 3 are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. And that's a wonderful truth. Of the presence of the Lord Jesus in the midst of his people. But as we go down the passage here, we find that the picture is not so much a comforting picture, it's more of an uncomfortable picture, isn't it? Because here the picture is not one of the comfort of the presence of Christ, but here it's a picture of the Lord Jesus acting in judgment. You see, the book of the Revelation is a book that's all about judgment. It's a book that will deal with the judgment of this world in preparation for the coming of the Lord Jesus. It's a book that will deal ultimately with the judgment of all who've rejected Christ and their final destination before the beginning and the establishment of new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And there's a principle here. Because before the Lord Jesus deals with the evil that is rampant in the world outside, he deals first of all with these seven assemblies. He deals first of all with his people. We get the principle laid down in 1 Peter 4. The time has come, says Peter, that judgment must begin at the house of God. At the house of God. The Lord will start with his people. You could look back to the Old Testament and to the book of Ezekiel and see there that the judgment would fall on the people as a whole. And the Lord says, begin at my sanctuary. Begin at my sanctuary. And the Lord Jesus will start with those who are the most responsible. The Lord Jesus will start with those who should know better. The Lord Jesus will start with his people dealing in discipline. Dealing in correction. And then we get a principle that's laid down in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 31. And really this is the principle, I guess, that should be written over the seven churches as we would look at them. And it's this principle, says if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. In other words, as we come to these seven churches, there needs to be self-examination. And there needs to be adjustment in line with what we find in them. Self-examination. See this picture of the Lord Jesus as we have here. It is a picture of judgment quite clearly. You can see the ideas of judgment that would come in his eyes as a flame of fire. You know, there's nothing that misses his gaze. His feet like unto fine brass as if he burned in a furnace. His voice is the sound of many waters. Head and his hair is white like wool. And again you can think of the purity of the Lord Jesus. The absolute accuracy of his assessment. We haven't got time to go into this more than this. You'll notice he's right to pass judgment, his right to move in this way. Twice over he'll speak of himself in verse 11 and in verse 17 as the first and the last. The first and the last, and that's a title of God that can be lifted straight from Isaiah 40 to 44, I guess. In those chapters that the Lord would say, I am the first and the last. Incidentally, this is a good verse to bring before the Jehovah's Witnesses who deny the deity of Christ. If God in the Old Testament says, if the Lord Jehovah in the Old Testament says, I am the first and the last, then there can't be anyone else who can say it. You can't have another first and a last. So for the Lord Jesus to take this title upon himself, the Lord Jesus must be God. Look again at verse 8. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. And you can see how wonderfully applicable that is to the Lord Jehovah. But come into verse 11, and it's the Lord Jesus speaking, and he says, I am Alpha and Omega. You can't have two alphas and two omegas. You can't have different ones. They are one and the same. The Lord Jesus is God. He's right in verse 19 various things. He's to write, first of all, the things which thou hast seen. And that would take in chapter 1. And the things which are. And that would take in chapters 2 and 3. And incidentally, as we read the things which are, it's a present tense, which means that as we read the things which are, that means that they still are at the minute. And we're still in this period that's covered by these two chapters. The conditions that are around in these two chapters are still around now. And then he's to write the things which shall be hereafter. We've nearly finished the introduction. Just let's come to verse 20. And he talks about the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The word for angels is quite simply the word for a messenger. He said, I've never yet come across in the scriptures anywhere where angels need to be written a letter to. Where you need to write a letter to angels. But these angels, these messengers are not angelic beings, they're people. And they're individuals that are found in the seven churches that are in Asia. You could look back to the Old Testament. If you look back to the last book in the Old Testament, you'll find it was written by a man called Malachi. And Malachi, if you translate it right, if you translate his name, it means my angel or my messenger. And you see, just as Malachi was God's messenger in bringing to the people a very difficult and uncomfortable message, so there were those in each assembly to which these letters were coming, who would be charged with reading out, in many cases, a very uncomfortable message to the people of God. You know, it's not always a comfortable job, is it, of presenting divine truth to a local assembly, particularly when there are things there that need correcting. But the Lord Jesus had his men in each of these places. Men who are prepared to stand up and to read out the message that the Lord Jesus had for them. And then the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So we have it interpreted for us. So we come to chapter 2. Let's read verse 1. Unto the angel, or the messenger of the church of Ephesus, write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know thy works, and thy labour, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast laboured, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, or but, I have somewhat against thee, because, or I have against thee, that thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy lampstand out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now this letter, as the first of the seven letters, will set out the pattern of the letters that will come. And in this, I guess, there are the fullness, I suppose, of the different elements that will be found in each. Not all elements are found in every letter, but there are some of all, these are the sum total that are found in them. First of all, you'll have the address. So you'll have the name of the assembly to which it's written. And then you'll have brought before them a characteristic of the risen Christ. A characteristic that pulls largely from the vision that John had in chapter 1. A characteristic of the risen Christ that is brought before the assembly. That's brought to encourage them or to challenge them in their own particular situation. And then you'll have a commendation, if any. And the Lord Jesus will say to each of the churches, I know thy works. To every single one of them, he'll say that. And some he will commend. And then you get a criticism, if any. Some there is no criticism. But a commendation and a criticism, the order of that is important as well. And then you will get a command. Something that the Lord expects them to do in response. And then you will have a charge. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. And then a promise to the overcomer. Now you will notice as we go through that in the first three it comes in this order, the charge, then the promise. And in the last four, there will come the promise and then the charge. I'm not going to consider this evening why that might be. But the letters divide themselves naturally into three and four. So we come first of all then, as he says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus. Or the church in Ephesus, or the church of the Ephesians. Right. You know, the assembly in Ephesus is an interesting one. Because it's, I guess, the most well-documented assembly that we have in our New Testament. You see, you have Paul first visiting Ephesus in Acts chapter in Acts chapter 18. He first comes with Priscilla and Aquila, and he leaves them there, and he goes on, and he moves on. And maybe it is that while they are there, that Priscilla and Aquila establish an assembly for God in Ephesus. We don't really know how the assembly began in Ephesus. But then in Acts chapter 19, Paul comes back to Ephesus and he spends some time in Ephesus. And then he goes off on another of his missionary journeys. But in chapter 20, he comes back, not exactly to Ephesus, but he comes just down the coast from Ephesus to a place called Miletus. And he sends for the elders from the Ephesian assembly to come to him. And he gives them teaching. And we have it recorded for us in Acts chapter 20. And then, of course, Paul sends a letter to Ephesus. And we have it. It's called Ephesians. And there's some wonderful truth. There's some heights of truth. As Paul would bring before them the greatness of the church of God, the church of Christ. And then, of course, there's another letter. It's not addressed to Ephesus as such, but it's addressed to a man who was in Ephesus. And that's 1 Timothy. And there are many things that Paul would bring us, would bring out about the assembly in Ephesus, in part at least, in 1 Timothy. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, there's a little bit of an allusion right at the end of Paul's life to the fact that things in Asia aren't so great. So Paul, in 2 Timothy 1 verse 15, he says, know this, that all that are in Asia have turned away from me. Whether it is that they've dissociated themselves from the Apostle Paul in his suffering and in his imminent execution, whether it is that they've started to distance themselves from his teachings. You see, that hasn't changed, has it? There are many that would distance themselves from the Apostle Paul and from the teaching that's found in the Word of God. There's the indication that things aren't right. And here, we've got the last letter that's written to the Ephesians in the Word of God. And so that comes from the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus has to put his finger on something that's fundamentally wrong in the church at Ephesus, and we need to move it quickly, otherwise we'll not come to it, and we need to. And so he addresses it to the church at Ephesus. He's writing to the messenger, and really what he says next, when he brings this characteristic about the Lord Jesus, would be an encouragement, I suppose, to the person who has to come and bring this message to the assembly. So the Lord Jesus says the passage, these things says he that holds the seven stars in his right hand. Remember, the seven stars are the seven messages, the seven angels. And this would be an encouragement, wouldn't it? You know, as you're charged with giving a difficult message to the assembly and you're not quite sure how they're going to receive it, it's great to know that you're held in his hand. And the idea of holding has not just the idea of holding and grasping, but it's the idea of control. So you see when a child is driving one of their toy cars around the place, they hold it in the hand and they go like that. Or an aeroplane, and they lift it, and the thing in the hand has to go where the hand leads it, doesn't it? You know, these messengers are those that are held in his hand. And are under his control, and are compelled by him to do what he wants them to do. You know, it's great when you feel compelled by the Lord Jesus to do what he wants you to do. It's great to be under divine compulsion and divine guidance. It's great to be held in his hand. These things, says he that holds the seven stars. But where's he holding them? He's holding them in his right hand. And the idea of the right hand is the idea of power. And he's the one who gives the power, and he's the one who gives the strength. So it's the idea of authority, isn't it? It's the idea of authority. You see, as they're coming and they're delivering this message to the assembly, they're not coming on their own authority. They're not standing up and saying, look, listen, you've got to listen to me, because this is me speaking here. They say, listen, I've got a letter here, and it's from the risen Christ. What authority? Coming. What authority when we handle the scriptures and when we handle them aright. So we come with the word of God, the scripture of truth. And it behoves us to present the truth undiluted to the people of God. In the midst. Who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Listen, assembly at Ephesus. This isn't a Christ who's up in heaven and who's far away. This isn't a Christ who's unaware of what's going on. This is one who's in the midst. He's not someone at a distance, he's present. And he's here. I wonder if that truth really grasps us, that he's walking in the midst, that he's in the midst of the gathering. How it would affect us, how it would change us, how it would transform the gatherings. If we really have that appreciation that he is here, that he sees, that he hears. More than that, as we come to verse 2, that he knows. Says the Lord Jesus, I know thy works. How does he know? How does he know? Because he sees it at first hand. And because he knows absolutely intimately everything that goes on. See, when Paul's writing to Corinth, he has to say something differently. Different. When Paul writes to Corinth, he says, it's been told me. It's been reported to me. That's how I know. I wouldn't know otherwise. Oh no, that's not where we're coming from here. That's not the Lord Jesus. He doesn't say, I've learned, I've come to know. He says, I know. I know. I know thy works. I know all about you. He'll say to some, I know where thou dwellest. I know the difficulties of your situation. I know what you're going through. He says, I know your works. He does, doesn't he? Not just when we come together. But he knows us when we go home. He knows us when we're at work. He knows us wherever. He says, I know thy works and thy labour. That's nice, isn't it? That's nice. They were working. They were labouring for him. And the idea of labour gives the idea of effort. That's put into it. It gives the idea of growing tired in service, of putting your back into it, of putting your necks into it. Remember the people that were building in Nehemiah's day. And you got some that didn't put their necks into the work. And it's there on the pages of Scripture, the slackers, as well as the workers, they're all there. those that prepared another piece, those that were prepared to do their own bit, and something else in addition. So the Lord knows the workers, and He knows those who are prepared to let them. He says, I know thy works, I know thy labour, your toil, your commitment, your efforts, and your patience, your endurance, the fact that you keep slogging on, that you're not going to give up, that you just carry on, that you keep on keeping on, as Gareth brought before us, go on, and I forget the rest of it. I don't know, actually. The idea of endurance, the idea of keeping on going. You see, it's good to start a work, isn't it? But it's good to keep on with it. It's good to put your hand to the plough. But it's good to carry on ploughing. And they weren't just characterised by labour for a short time, but they were characterised by endurance. They kept on. And then we have the zeal for the truth. Thou canst not bear them which are evil. You see, they're not prepared to allow sin to rear its head amongst them. They can't bear it. They can't put up with it. They're not prepared like the Corinthians just to go along with it and to let it go on and to just to overlook it. So now it has to be dealt with. It has to be dealt with. And what about false teachers that come in? He says, thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. You see, there were those that were coming in, and Paul told them about it, he warned them about it in Ephesians chapter 20. He says, there are going to come in. Grievous wolves, not sparing the flock. And so they'll come in. And they'll try and lead you into error. You see what they did? They heeded the warning. And they didn't just accept everything at face value. Neither should we, you know. When people get up on this platform and preach and open the Word of God, whoever it may be, you don't just accept our Word at face value. No, like the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, they went away and they searched the Scriptures diligently to check that the things that Paul was saying were right. And that's what we should do as well. So John, in 1 John chapter 4, he says, try the spirits to see whether they're of God. Test them out and see. It'll soon become evident whether the things that they're saying stack up with what the Word of God says. If it doesn't stack up with the Word of God, don't listen. Don't pay attention. Throw it out. And they tried them. And they found them wanting. They found them to be liars. And then we have more endurance, and has borne, and has patience, more endurance, more keeping on. And for my name's sake, isn't that lovely? For my name's sake has laboured, and has not fainted, and has not given up. And they've not become weary in well doing, and they haven't got to the point where they think, oh, there's just no point anymore. You know, we can be tempted to think that, can't we? We can be tempted when things are difficult just to say, is it worth going on anymore? Is it worth trying? But they didn't do that. They didn't faint. They carried on labouring. They carried on enduring. But you say, you're talking about labour. Well, I'm a sister. I can't stand up on a platform and preach. Well, there are those that laboured with Paul in the gospel. There are sisters that laboured, not in public preaching, but in helping. In tract distribution, maybe. Or in other ways, in helping, in supporting. You might not be able to labour physically if you're older anymore, but you can labour in prayer. There's all kinds of labour that we can do. And it's not all public and it's not all visible. You know, we should be characterised by labouring, shouldn't we? And we should all be characterised by enduring. And we should all be doing it for the sake of His name and not fainting. And we'll look at this commendation, we say, wow, what an assembly. Wow, what a place. Isn't that great? Wouldn't you want to be associated with an assembly like that? And in many ways, yes, you would. But there's a but. It's a very big but. Says the Lord Jesus, I have something that is somewhat against thee, because thou hast left, thou hast abandoned thy first love. And really, to a large extent, that invalidates what goes before. To a large extent, it just puts in a completely different light the things that he's already said. All the things that were good. And there are things that are commendable. And you'll notice that the Lord Jesus, where he can, will always commend first before he criticizes. Mind you, so few agree. But don't get out with a big stick and bash people about with it. We look for where things are going well and you seek to praise it. Before saying, actually, there's just something else here that needs to be put right. You know, there's no point cutting off people's ears before you try to speak to them. Because if you cut off people's ears, they can't hear you anymore, can they? And so there's ways and means. And the Lord Jesus is absolutely wonderful. Of course he is. And perfect in the way in which he deals with his assemblies. Love. The finger on the problem. The finger on what is wrong at the very heart of this assembly. You've abandoned it. You've abandoned your first love. Says Paul in 1 Corinthians 13. If I, let's just read it. First three verses. For I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, and become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. Do you see the point that he's making? He's exaggerating for effect. But the point is this, that love, divine love, is the key. You know, it's interesting that when Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, there's love in every chapter. I haven't really got time to deal with it. But the first thing, one of the first things he hears about them is their love to all the saints. That's what Ephesus was known for. They were known for their love to all the saints. I've heard of your faith, your love to all the saints. But I'll leave you to trace it. There's a number of passages, and it'll speak about the greatness of the love of God. God is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. It'll speak about the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. But it'll say, I want you, Ephesians chapter 5, he says, walk in love. Love has to be the underlying, motivating factor, moderating factor. It's there in every chapter. It's there significantly on a number of times in 1 Timothy as well. So it's Paul in chapter 1 and verse 5. The end of the charge, the end of the command is love out of a pure heart. He'll speak in chapter 4 and verse 12. He'll tell Timothy, let no one despise thy youth, but be an example to the believers. And various other things, and love is one of the key ingredients. And then in chapter 6, he'll speak to him again as the man of God, and he'll say, flee certain things, but he'll say, pursue after. And one of the things is love. So important. So key. And they've abandoned it. Abandoned it. Imagine dealing with those that have sinned, those that have, those that need to be disciplined. Imagine dealing with them without love. Imagine labouring without love. What's it become? And there might be endurance, but there's an element of drudgery and there's an element of formalism about it, isn't there? And may God preserve us from formalism and ritualism and coming to meetings just because that's what we do. And grant that we might love. That we might have a love, first of all, for our Lord Jesus and for our God. The greatness of the things that he's done for us and the greatness of the things that have been brought into, as you can see in Ephesians. But a love for all the saints. A love that keeps on giving and seeking out the best for each one of us. And all that that will entail. And a love for the lost outside. Love. First, is it first in time? Is it the love that they had in the past? Well, yes, it would be that. Is it first in importance? Well, it's that as well, isn't it? By first love. The love that you've had, that you've not got now. The love that should be at the very forefront and the foremost of all your motivations. And where is it now? He says, remember. Remember from whence thou art fallen. We've got the three R's in this verse. Verse 5. Remember. Repent. And the possibility of the lampstand might be removed. Remember from whence thou art fallen. And repent. And do the first works. Get back to where you were. Get back to where you should be. That's always good advice, isn't it? When we've strayed from the pathway, whether it is that we've abandoned our first love, or whether it is that there's something else, get back to where you should be. Remember. Remember what it was like. Remember where you have been, and get back there. Repent and do the first works, or else. So they'll come to thee quickly and will remove thy lampstand out of his place, except thou repent. I want us to be very clear that this doesn't mean that the believers in Ephesus were going to lose their salvation. It doesn't mean that in the slightest. What the Lord Jesus is talking about is the fact that if they continue there, you know, if there's no love for the lost, we'll not seek to reach out for the lost. If there's no love for each other, there won't be any care for each other. There'll be no upbuilding, there'll be no edifying of the assembly, there'll be no numerical growth if there's no love. There'll be no nothing. And the testimony will die out. And the Lord Jesus, he says, I will come in. In this case, he says, if you don't do anything about it, I'll come in quickly, I'll come in suddenly. The testimony will be removed. There will not be a testimony for God anymore in Ephesus. Imagine that's serious, isn't it? Imagine if there was no testimony for God in Methil. Imagine if there's no testimony for God in a number of other places round about. It says the Lord Jesus, if you don't get back to love, that was the command that the Lord Jesus gave, wasn't it? That you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also have loved one to another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have loved one to another. So people know we're Christians. There's no love amongst us. We might as well not be Christians. Because we're certainly not demonstrating Christ to those around us. But if thou hast, he says in verse 6, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And you say, who are these Nicolaitans? And I say, I've got no idea. And neither has anybody else. But you can say one or two things about them. The first is that from their name, they are the followers of someone called Nicholas. This Nicholas, whoever he was, brought out some form of teaching, and there were those that were drawn after him. And so first of all, what we can say about it is that these are people, the followers of these Nicolaitans, were people that were falling into the trap, or the same problem that there was at the beginning of Corinthians, where Paul said, look, there's some of you say, I'm of Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Peter, I follow Christ. And they had a name that they went under. These are the people that we follow. These are the people whose teaching we follow. What does the Lord Jesus say about that? As which thing I hate. The deeds of the Nicolaitans. Those that would take upon themselves a name, any name, of any person. They would say, I am this, I am that, I am the other. You see, who is it that has the glory? Who is it that should have the glory? Who is it whose teaching we follow? It's Christ. And who is our all in all? It's Christ. And we don't take upon ourselves the name of any man. And we're not responsible to any earthly leader. We're responsible to the Lord Jesus. And to the Lord Jesus alone. However great these men were, however much maybe that they brought people back to an understanding of the truth, we don't follow them. And we certainly don't take their name on their lips as the ones that we follow. Or their names on our lips as the one that we follow. It's Christ. And to take the name of any man means that Christ has been displaced from the position that he's his. You'll find out something more about them, and I'm not going to say anything more about them. When we come to the letter to Pergamos, we find something of the kind of teaching that they had. No wonder the Lord says he hates it. But he hates here the deeds. He hates there in verse 15 of chapter 2, the doctrine. And the deeds come from the doctrine. Bad teaching leads to bad practice. Let's make sure that the teaching that we have in this place and the teaching that we follow is hygienic teaching. That's the word for it in the New Testament. It's sound doctrine, hygienic. It's good and it's clean and it's helpful and it's wholesome and it's healthy. And we pass on. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we need to listen. We need to listen to what the Spirit is saying. And we need to put it into practice. But then, to finish. I've not gone on far longer than I intended to. But it comes to the promise to the overcomer. To him that overcometh. And there's a promise in each of them to the overcomer. And you say, who is this overcomer? Is this somebody in the assembly? Is this a particular special blessing that comes to particular people? Well, there's another mention, apart from these seven of the overcomer, in the book of Revelation, and it comes right at the end, in 21 verse 7. And it just makes it clear who the overcomer is. 21 verse 7. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. In other words, the overcomer is the true believer in the Lord Jesus. The overcomer is the one who's saved. Yes, those who put into practice the things that they hear will have a blessing. But you know, these things are a promise that's given to everyone who's a true believer in the Lord Jesus. And what a promise it is. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. We're back to where we were on Sunday night, aren't we, at the beginning of the meeting. We're back to Genesis 3. And what happened in Genesis 3? Well, the man and the woman, they were cast out of the garden. And the Lord said, and the Lord put the cherubim and he cast them out, and he put the cherubim to guard the way to the tree of life. He said, lest they should take of the tree of life and live forever. Now that would have been a tragedy. An absolute tragedy. To live forever, to be immortal in a body that's subject to corruption. That would be terrible, wouldn't it? Can you imagine not being able to die? In a body that was so old and decrepit that every single living moment was torture. And so as it was said on Sunday night, death was given and the prohibition from the tree of life at that point was given as a mercy of God, that those who are subject to corruption will one day pass out of this world. But you know, it speaks of the right to eternal life. The right to eternal life. Those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation have everlasting life. It's an absolute promise from the Lord Jesus and from the Scriptures. It's an absolute promise. For to the overcomer I'll give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, you can't eat from the tree of life unless you're in the paradise of God. And you can't eat from the tree of life unless you're in the midst of the paradise of God. And it's the right to come right into the very centre. You know, that's something that we enjoy, isn't it? We've got a right as priests to draw near right into the very holiest of all. So to those who are true believers in me, eternal life, presence right in the centre of the paradise of God, a home in heaven with him. But there's something that is absolutely key to that. You can't eat of the tree of life in a body that's subject to corruption. You can't be on the inside in the midst of the garden of God with your sin. So see the picture? It's a freedom from sin and corruption. A right to be right on the inside, right in the presence of God again. A right to eternal life. What a promise. What a prospect. I guess all these... There are a number of C's that I had for these things. There's a charge, there's commendation, there's criticism, there's the command. There's the charge to have an ear, he that hath an ear, let him hear. And then if you want to see for the last one, there's a carrot. You know, the donkey and the carrot. You put the carrot before the donkey and it gives him an incentive to keep on going. Isn't this a great incentive to keep on going? This promise that's set before is the promise of eternal life. The promise of being right on the very inside. Right in the very presence of God, free from sin, free from corruption, don't belong for the day. But while we're still here, may the Lord help us to live for him, to serve him, to toil for him, to endure for him, but to do it in love. Because without love, there's nothing left. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this time we've had together this evening. Thank you, Father, for the instruction of thy word. We thank you, Father, for the things that there were about the assembly of Ephesus that we can emulate. We thank you, Father, for their toil and their endurance and their standing up for the truth. But, Father, we're so conscious that we can do such things in such a heartless manner, in such a cold way. Father, preserve us from this, our Father, we do pray. We pray that everything that we would do and all the service that we would seek to do for thee would be motivated by love. First of all, love for thee. And love for thy people. And love for the people around about us. Father, help us to keep going. Help us to heed the instruction of Scripture. And bless us now as we go home, we pray. We commit ourselves to thee as we give thee our thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.